Open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. As we consider the Gospel of John, it's easy to get caught up in the grandeur of John's theology, his masterful storytelling and his ease of language, and just miss the point altogether. In other words, as you're reading, as you're studying the Gospel of John, it's very easy to miss the forest for the trees. But John really doesn't want that to happen. Indeed, if we do, if we miss the forest for the trees, then John's great purpose in writing in the first place will be lost on us. It'll be of naught. Let's remember that John said himself that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written, and I've told you before that basically means these have been specifically chosen. These have been specifically chosen that you may, and here's John's great word, believe. That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that if you, here's his word, believe that, you will have everlasting life. Now listen, let's talk about Bible study for just a moment. Whenever a writer of Scripture gives you that blatant of a purpose statement, there is an intention attached to it. His intention is that as you go through the book, you must intentionally, you must conscientiously scrutinize every single solitary passage through the lens of that purpose statement. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is possible from a human perspective that John did us a disservice by putting his purpose statement at the end of the book. Okay, but again, that's only from a human perspective. Divinely, God put it at the end for a reason. You know what that reason is? I can tell you what it was. So you go back and read it again. The whole point is that you read it again, but you read it through that lens. And so as we plug John's purpose statement into our interpretation, our application of each individual passage, we understand that his purpose is twofold, and both have to do with belief. Underline, bold, italicize, highlight, whatever you can do to get that word forefront in your mind. I mean, I want you to taste that at the very front of your tongue, okay? Belief, belief, belief. His purpose is twofold. First of all, it is to those who might be in our midst who are unbelievers. To the one who has not yet trusted Christ for salvation, John wants you to read his gospel with an eye to answering for yourself the question, who is this Jesus? Is he really who he claims to be? And as you pore over this gospel, again and again, you will have to come to one conclusion, okay? As they say on movie websites, spoiler alert. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what you're supposed to come to every time you read the Gospel of John. Here it is. It's real simple. There is absolutely no way, absolutely positively no way this man could say the things he said or do the things he did unless he was God, very God. At the end of the day, when you read John, that is the only conclusion you can come to, unless, of course, you willfully blind yourself to that fact. In point of fact, Jesus actually says that. In John chapter 10, he clearly says, look, if you won't believe the things I say, believe the things I do. If you just can't believe the things I do, believe the things I say. But either way, the point is, believe. The evidence of the signs, remember he uses that word, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, these have been chosen, so that you may believe, okay? The presence of these signs, the evidence of these signs that John chooses are that strong. Either, listen, you will believe on Jesus or you will willfully reject him. But there's a second purpose, and that is to the one who is already a Christian. John desires that you be strengthened in your trust of him by virtue of the signs that John shows us at the hands of Jesus. So there is both an evangelistic and an apologetic tint to this word belief. Either you believe on Christ, you trust in Christ for salvation, or if you have already believed, there's verification for your faith. And by the way, this is not foreign to Scripture, and it's not an alien usage of Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and we're not studying Luke on Sunday mornings here, we're studying John, but at the beginning of Luke, just to show you that there is an apologetic view of the Gospels, Luke says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. By the way, you know what he's saying there? He's saying there are more than four Gospels. It's just that there's only four divinely inspired Gospels. I have a fascination for Winston Churchill. Churchill was a fantastic leader, and I have numerous biographies of Churchill. And in the years following the war, there were many particularly Britons who rose up with an eye to Churchill and wanted to write biographies. And in the years following the war, actually, I think the number is something like 146 different biographies of Churchill came up, but, you know, they fizzled and ran out of publication. Well, the same would have been true of Jesus. Of course, people admired him, and so there were other gospels floating around, there were other biographies floating around, but God, the Holy Spirit, did not include them in Scripture. There were only four that God inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And by the way, I want to say this, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were actually people, and these are first-hand accounts, okay? Matthew and John were actually disciples. Mark was a disciple of Peter. Peter was a first-hand disciple. Luke was a disciple of Paul. Luke was also along on the Pauline journeys. And Paul would go throughout the world, and he would preach the good news of Jesus. And Luke would see, particularly in the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, the need for a gospel, a life of Christ written specifically for them. And so what he did was he went and he found sources. And Luke interviewed them. Like, for instance, we know for absolute fact, one of Luke's sources is Mary, the mother of Jesus. He interviewed firsthand eyewitnesses. These are eyewitness accounts. So In the world of New Testament scholarship, this is all being questioned today. Don't buy it. The Gospels are divinely inspired, written by four specific men, one named Matthew, one named Mark, one named Luke, and one named John. Okay? And they are all either eyewitness or based on eyewitness account. Inasmuch as many have undertaken, Luke says, to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Why, Luke? So that, hina, purpose statement, so that you may have, what's the next word? certainty. Certainty what? Concerning the things you have been taught. In other words, it is a legitimate use of the Gospels to be used apologetically. It is a legitimate use of the Gospels to undergird our faith, to bring faith into being, and then to strengthen faith. So John's purpose is twofold. If you are here this morning and you don't believe on Christ, you don't know what we're talking about when we're talking about Christianity, I beg you, come see me. I'll make you a deal this morning. Here's the deal. I'll take you out to lunch this week. But there's a caveat. You eat, I talk. But if you're here this morning and you do know the Lord Jesus, the Gospel of John is in place to serve, to come up underneath our faith and bolster it. Now that being said, it's important to delineate out these signs, right? If they are the markers in the text that are intended by the supernatural inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle John to draw us to believe on Christ for salvation or deepen our already existing faith in Him, then clarifying them in our thinking is key if we're going to draw into our lives what John desires to exude. So what are the signs? Well, at this point, I guess it was a few months ago. I was going to say a few weeks ago, but I guess it was a few months ago. We saw John's first sign, and it's at the beginning of chapter 2. You'll remember over at the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana, and it's pretty clear from the text that this is probably his half-sister. Mary is in charge at this wedding. And in the culture of the day, the mother of the bride was in charge at a wedding. Mothers, that was the culture of the day. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. When I'm doing a wedding, I fear the mother of the bride way more than Bridezilla. Let me tell you that right now. I actually had to kick a mother of the bride out of a wedding rehearsal one time. And the bride hugged me and thanked me. So there you go. So Jesus comes, and you remember the story. They ran out of wine. Now, look, you got to understand, in the day, a wedding feast could last up to 7 days. You don't run out of wine early. The mother of Jesus comes up to him and says, "They've run out of wine." What is that between you and me, woman? What does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with our relationship? But she has faith, and she tells the servants, whatever he says to you, go ahead and do it. So he says, fill up the water pots to brim. They fill it up with water, take it to the master of the feast. They take it to the master of the feast, and the waters become wine. Jesus actually cares about the things that pertain to us. He cares about things like joy and things like propriety. He cares. So at this first sign, this first miracle that John shows us is at Cana in Galilee, where he turns water into wine. This morning, we're going to move into the second of John's signs. And it's at the beginning of chapter 5, where Jesus heals, I'm sorry, chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, where Jesus heals a nobleman's son. In just a couple of weeks, when we finish this passage, the only two of John's signs that are back-to-back. Right at the beginning of chapter 5, we will look at the third of John's signs. And in John chapter 5, there's a man laying by the pool of Bethesda who has been lame, listen now, for 38 years. 38 years. And Jesus is going to heal him. But the point of the story isn't that Jesus heals him. The point of the story is he heals him on the Sabbath. At the beginning of John chapter 6, we have John's fourth sign, and in fact, the only of the miracles of Jesus that is mentioned in all four of the Gospels, with the exception of the one that I add in, and We'll get there in a moment. The only actual story to be in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000, which is, of course, a misnomer. Because at the end of the text, we find out that it's really only 5,000 men. Remember, you're dealing with a farming community. This is up in the north. This is up in the Galilee. They think of Galileans the way everybody in the world thinks of my folk, the Southerners. It's just a bunch of rednecks, you know? Okay? Well, up in the north, they were rednecks, and they had farms. And some people here are farmers, and you know you have a bunch of kids. Why? Because that's free labor, man. Let's shoot conservative, shall we? Every man had a wife and one child. Better yet, he probably had four or five. There is absolutely no telling how many people Jesus fed with five loaves and two fish. But the very smallest number it could be is 15,000. That's the smallest number it could be. That is your termini aquo. That is your lowest limiting factor. In John chapter 6, really and truly, one of the stories that we associate with Jesus. He walks on the water. And then to calm the hearts of the disciples, he stills a storm. Peace. Be still. He's Lord over even the elements of nature. When Jesus says to a storm, hey, lay down, that storm has to lay down. It must obey its master. John chapter 9, one of the stories that I think marks out the Gospel of John is the story of Jesus healing the man born blind. This is where we find the theology of the disciples so woefully inadequate. Who sinned, Lord, that this man should be born blind? Him or his parents? No. He was born blind that God may get glory. John chapter 11, you know by now my favorite story in the Gospels, besides the Passion itself. Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Many times at funerals, that's the passage I'll use. Get acquainted with that story. If you want me to preach your funeral, that's probably what I'll preach. So, John chapter 11, you know, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Well, Martha, Mary, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you'd see the kingdom of God? Well, I know he's going to be raised in the last day. No. You don't get it, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus has the power over even death itself. John chapter 21, the last chapter, Jesus causes the great catch of fish. You've been fishing all night, haven't caught anything? No. You can kind of hear the spite in their voice. No, we haven't caught anything. I'll throw it on the other side and you'll find. I haul in the great catch of fish. And Peter, of course, impetuous Peter, who liked the taste of his mouth or his foot so much that he would stick it in thigh deep most of the time. Peter, for once, gets it right. You know, in the last few days, Peter has failed miserably, hasn't he? Peter denied his Lord three times, one in the face of a little slave girl. What did he have to fear in her? But sometimes we miss the failure at the beginning of John chapter 21. Sometimes very difficult to see in English, but it's clear as daylight in Greek. Peter says, I'm going fishing. Well, I mean, is that inherently sinful? No, it's not. Robert, it's not, okay? You keep fishing and bring me some more fish, that'd be great, all right? It's not inherently sinful to go fishing, but he says it with finality. You see, what Peter is saying at the beginning of John chapter 21 is he's saying, look, guys, it's over. I'm going back to my old lifestyle. And because he's the leader, they say what? We're going with you. And so, of course, Jesus pokes Peter 3 times. I think he hit him 3 times because he denied him 3 times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Now, that's 8. That's 8. But there's a 9th one that I'd like to throw in because I think that for some reason we just overlook it as one of John's signs. But in fact, it has to be the ultimate of John's signs, and that's in chapter 20, and that's the resurrection itself. That's the one that really verifies that Jesus is who he says he is. That's the one miracle that cannot be counterfeited. Now, John specifically chose those 9 stories, what he calls signs, for the purpose of effecting in us belief. Belief that Jesus is our only hope of eternal life. This morning, we come to the 2nd of John's signs, and I'd like for you to join me there. And this is for the purpose of effecting in us belief. It's the healing of the nobleman's son. It's in John chapter 4, if you have come without a copy of the Bible today. We've provided one for you there. Take the Pew Bible and turn it to page 1057. 1057, you can follow along. 1057. And I've entitled our study of this passage, The Antidote to Unbelief. The Antidote to Unbelief. Now, class, remember, I don't ask trick questions. What is the antidote to unbelief? Belief. True belief. Beginning in verse 43, John writes, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. And this was now the 2nd sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. As we begin our study of John's 2nd sign, we will see that the antidote to unbelief is always belief in the word of Christ. The antidote to unbelief is belief in the word of Christ. John lays down a pattern that unbelief will always go through in relationship to the Word of Christ. And it comes in three stages, and we'll see it over the next 2 weeks. First of all, three distinct phases. The first one is the Word of Christ reveals our unbelief. The Word of Christ reveals our unbelief. John writes in verses 43 to 45, after the 2 days he departed from Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Immediately we understand that John has put a transitionary passage in so that our minds are moved from the story of the conversion of a Samaritan village to Jesus being back in his own country, the Galilee, the north. Now, in order to get the context in our minds, we need to look back and see that in chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And then forward to chapter 5, verse 1, and after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went, excuse my paraphrase, back up to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to turn right around and he's going to go back to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there are three pilgrim feasts. Feasts that require Jews to travel to Jerusalem to worship and celebrate. The first is Passover. And if you'll remember back up in chapter 2 verse 13, that's why Jesus had gone up the first time. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And that, of course, is the context of the first time that he cleanses the temple. Remember, he's going to bookend his ministry with two cleansings of the temple. The second one is going to be on Tuesday of the Passion Week. Okay? By the way, don't buy the lie that there was only one cleansing of the temple. That's redaction, Christology. There are two cleansings. The New Testament is very clear about that. Very clear. One at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one at the end. They are bookends. They are inclusio. They are there to help us bookend the ministry of Christ. The first is, of course, Passover. The second is the Feast of Weeks. Sometimes you'll see it in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, called Pentecost. Okay? And then thirdly is the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. So the point is that the conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3, the sojourn to Sychar for the conversion of that village in chapter 4, and now John's second sign, the healing of the nobleman's son, all took place within just a matter of a few days, just a matter of a few weeks. So Jesus heads to his home in the Galilee. It's about 50 miles by road from Sychar to Cana, and the journey would have taken him 2 to 3 days. But then John inserts this odd statement that has become very infamous. Look at verse 44. For Jesus himself, and if you have an ESV in front of you, you'll note that they've put this in parenthesis. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 57. Now, when I say Matthew chapter 13, your mind should immediately go to the kingdom parables. The kingdom parables. Matthew 13 is part of Mark's long day, okay? If you ever think you're tired, okay? If you ever think that you are physically tired, I want you to go and look at everything Jesus did on Mark's long day. And you'll probably get up and run a marathon, okay? Jesus did an awful lot, and Mark, and particularly Matthew, but Luke throws some stuff in as well. Mark wants us to understand, he wants us to catch a snapshot of a day in the life of Jesus Christ. And part of Mark's long day is actually Matthew 13, Jesus teaching the kingdom parables, where he would say again and again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, and then he'd tell a parable. And then he'd say, and again, the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, excuse me, in Matthew. He never says the kingdom of God in Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is like, so he's got all these parables, a mustard seed, you know, a treasure hidden in a field, etc., etc. So the context is that Jesus has just taught the kingdom parables. He went back to his hometown, taught in his own synagogue, okay? The one he grew up in. You know the old saying. You can never go home again. Why is that? You know, I never really understood that statement till I grew up and moved away and then went back. And I realized that just in 5 years being away from my hometown, the town I grew up in, I hardly recognized it anymore. You know what that statement really means? It means that once you leave, you keep progressing, and so does your town. And when you go back, neither it nor you are ever the same. And they stumbled at him. Oh, look, it's little Joshua. We helped change his diapers. What in the world is he doing with this ragtag bunch of disciples? Couldn't he do better than that? These are just redneck fishermen from the north. And they stumbled at him. In fact, the language in Greek is even stronger at that than that. It says they took offense at him. They listened to his teaching. He taught with power. He taught with authority. And they were offended at him. Why? Because he doesn't have the right to teach like that. That's just little Joshua. That's just little Mary's boy that ran around this town. He went to Sabbath school here. And so Jesus said, but a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household. But even though this is a transitional paragraph here in John 4, John does not miss the chance to teach us something about the nature of belief. And his main point in the gospel is to call us to belief. And he doesn't miss a point. He doesn't miss the point. Excuse me. He doesn't miss the opportunity to press that point. Look at verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. The ESV, the Christian Standard Bible, the NIV, the NET, the New English Translation, y'all use the word welcomed. New American Standard, the King James uses the word received. The word is dechamai. And John uses it to delineate a difference between true belief, listen now, and nominal acceptance. This is a pattern in the Gospel of John, an initial quote-unquote faith that is later exposed as false. John wants us to see the difference between the Galileans who had to see Jesus do miracles and the Samaritans who simply believed because of Jesus' what? Word, his teaching. In the end game, John is pointing up the contrast between true belief, that which is based on Jesus' words, and false belief, that which is only interested in what Jesus can do for me. As you read John's gospel, you cannot help but be struck with the idea that the Jews' belief is rarely true belief, which teaches us a sobering biblical principle. Now hear me now. There is a faith. Listen, you know what? I want every eye, every ear. I don't ask for this very often. I want undivided attention. You will never hear a more important statement than what I'm about to say. There is a faith. There is a belief that does not save. There is a faith that does not save you. Sometimes you'll hear Bible teachers, sometimes you'll hear theologians refer to this as faith in faith. Well, so-and-so just has faith in faith. That's not at all what the Bible means when it talks about pistos, faith, weight. It has to do with weight. It has to do with placing your weight, placing your trust in. Not all belief is true belief. So how do you tell the difference? Well, that's the point here. Folks, I want to say something that I need you to get, and I know you're tired of me saying it, but until the day I die, if you cut me, this is what I'm going to bleed. Okay? The key to interpreting any text of Scripture is always in the context. The key to interpreting and the key to not misinterpreting any text of Scripture is always, 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 without excuse, without exception, always in the context. So if you want to know why he's contrasting Samaritans who believed in the Word of God and Jews who just wanted to see another sign, if you want to know the difference between true belief and false belief, all you got to do is look at the context. Because John is going to tell us in absolutely clarion, no uncertain terms. Look at verse 41. Now in verse 41, we're still talking about Samaritans. Verse 39, right? Verse 40. In verse 41, he says, many more believed because of his word. Now drop your eyes down to verse 45. Contrast that with the Galileans. The Galileans just welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Folks, listen this morning. If you're only interested in what Jesus can do for you, let's say, keep you out of hell. If you're only interested in what Jesus can do for you, even if it's something like keep you out of hell, listen, there's a good chance your belief is not true belief. True belief, true faith, true trust places itself in Jesus because of who he is. Don't miss that. Because of who he is, and it recognizes that what he does is always just an outworking of who he is. And if he had never done anything for us, listen now, if he had never done anything for us but give himself to us, that is more than we could ever merit, and that's called grace. I want you to imagine with me for just a moment. That there's no heaven to be gained. There's no hell to be shunned. But God in his grace decided that in this life, and we're going to die like dogs, we have no soul. In this life, God has decided to let us know his Son. In this life, God has decided to let us honor his Son. Do you understand that that would be grace beyond measure? That'd be more than we could ever merit. That'd be more than we could ever ask for. But I read the back of the book. And believe it or not, for all that he has given us to enjoy of Christ in this life, there is infinitely more that we will know in eternity, in heaven, when we are with him, when we are completely under his reign, when there is no more sickness, no more disease, no more death, no more evil of any kind, and Jesus is ruling and reigning as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Let me tell you something, there's more of him to know. And what a joy it's going to be. If your faith is in who he is. Because you see, all that he does for us is just an expression of who he is. You know who understood this better than anybody else? The psalmists. I'm going to start a verse now, and I want you to finish it, okay? And even if you don't know your Bible that well, I bet you can finish this verse, okay? Because it's so many times in the Psalms. I think like 17 times in the Psalms. All right, ready? Listen. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is, church, he's good. In other words, he does good things for his people. Why? Because he is inherently good. Now plug all that in to your Savior. He brings salvation because he is by nature a Savior. He brings grace into our lives because he is by nature gracious. He brings mercy to us because he is by nature piteous and merciful. Beloved, all that we are is because of who he is. And all that he has done for us is only acceptable because of who he is. If he was just like you and me, and he was the greatest liar that ever lived, and he just lied on behalf of God, and he wasn't the Son of God, and he died on the cross, you and I are, of all men, most to be pitied. Because his sacrifice was not accepted on your behalf, and you and I will die in our sins if he was not who he said he was. You see, this is not just about what he did. What he did is based on who he is. And so I want to ask you this question this morning. Your faith, your trust, your belief, is it just based on what Jesus can do for you? Is it just, oh, well, you know, I got my fire insurance, so, you know, I don't have to go to hell, so now I can go live however I want to. Listen, let me tell you something. You don't know Jesus at all. You say, well, that's awfully judgmental. No, no, that's exactly what the Bible says. Because the Bible says that salvation, that redemption, that the gospel is giving all that I am for all that he is. I give up all that I am so that I can gain all that he is. You see, Paul said it this way. God, whenever Paul mentions God, he's usually talking about the Father, okay? Vast majority of the time, he's talking about the Father. God the Father made, now I want you to think of these next words. You've learned this verse from your mother's knee, okay? I get that. But I want you to think of it just a little bit differently. And you'll be getting closer to what the Greek is actually saying. Think of the next few words as hyphenated. Him who knew no sin. All one big hyphenated word. You see, that can only be one person. Gnosko had no experience of sin, no experiential knowledge of sin. God made the one who knew no sin. That's Jesus. Sin on our behalf. Not commit sin. He made him the very embodiment of sin. And he punished every single solitary sin of every single solitary person who would ever believe on Christ, who would ever trust in Christ. He punished it in Jesus. God made him who knew no sin sin on our behalf. Listen, the next word is the reason for the verse. So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our life, he took our death, we took his life. He took our sin, we take his righteousness. That's the gospel. And so when we say that the gospel is not just about what Jesus did is ineffectual if he is not who he says he is. So everything that Jesus did is based on who he is. We're asking you this question. What did you trust in? Was it what Jesus can do for you? Or was it in who he is? If I can slip back into eternity for just one moment with you. You see, we will be there. We who have believed, we who have trusted, we who have been redeemed by Christ's work at the cross and his resurrection. Praise be to God. We will be there because of what he did. but we will spend eternity plumbing the depths of who He is. You know, I've got to be real honest with you. I can't think of a better use of this life than practicing for that one. Let's pray. Father, there is a very clear and present danger in a text like this. And it's, of course, the danger of false belief. But as we truly listen to the Word of Christ, it exposes for us, it reveals to us belief or unbelief. Father, really and truly, the song we're about to sing, taken from Paul's letter to Timothy, says it all. We know in whom we have believed. Father, may it be said of us that our trust is not just in what Jesus did, but in what He did because of who He was, who He is, and who He forever will be. And Lord, if You have brought into this room today those who You're revealing to right now by Your Spirit that their belief is false, it's not true, Lord, may they know that today is the day of salvation. May they run, may they flee to Christ, may they hide in Him. For those of us who do know You, Lord, we ask that we would be found faithful in this life to pursuing the depths of who You are. Lord Jesus, we cry out with Paul this morning that we may know You. That's all we want. We just simply want to know You. We pray these things in Jesus' name.